We are going to look at Psalm 34 this evening, but before we do that, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening and this opportunity to look into the scriptures and look at a great psalm, a psalm of deliverance, and be reminded of your greatness, your faithfulness, even when we are not faithful, and to be encouraged by it. I pray that we'll be encouraged, and I pray that we'll be built up in the faith as a result of our time of study together. We look to you for that, and that means we are seeking the Spirit's ministry in our hearts this evening, and pray that he would open our minds to not simply understand what David wrote some 3,000 years ago, but understand how this applies to us today, how it applies to us individually. We can try to make application, but we're all different. Our circumstances in life are different, and you know them, and you know how the words of this psalm apply to each one of us individually. And I pray that you'd enable us all to focus our attention on it, to clear out from our minds all of the issues of the day and the week. Many of them may be very significant and weigh heavily on us at this time, but may we put all of that aside and focus our attention on the scriptures and be taught and built up in the faith and encouraged. So we look to you to bless, and then pray that as we continue before the throne of grace at the end of the hour, you will bless us in our intercession for one another. Well, bless us now, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, our psalm is Psalm 34, and I chose this psalm tonight because I was here last week, as many of you were, and listening to Saeed, and he made reference to this psalm. And I've taught it before many, many years ago, and thought I'd refresh my memory on it again, and thought it'd be a good psalm for us to look at this evening. It's a psalm that Howard Pryor recommended to Saeed, and I guess it would be good just to begin with reading the psalm, and then we'll take a look at it. It's a psalm of David, and he writes, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Psalm 34 has been called a glowing psalm. That's how Derek Kidner in his little commentary on the Psalms described it, and described it that way because it expresses the relief and gratitude of a miraculous escape. In verse 5, David writes of those who look to the Lord and become radiant. They're filled with joy. Well, that is what Psalm 34 is about. Joy that comes from God's deliverance and provision. It is one of the few psalms that has a title in the Hebrew text. You see it at the superscription. It's at the top of the psalm. In the Hebrew text, it's verse 1. In our text, it's not. It's above verse 1. But the title is also a source of the historical background. We know when this occurred. It tells us the events that are the background of the psalm. It's entitled A Psalm of David When He Feigned Madness Before Abimelech, Who Drove Him Away and He Departed. It's the incident that's recorded in 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15. But if you turn over to that passage and look at it, you'll see there's a difference in the names. Here, the king is called Abimelech, but there, the king who drove him out, the Philistine king, is named Achish. So there seems to be a conflict between the two, but there really isn't. The explanation for the differences is probably this, that Abimelech was the official title of the Philistine kings. It means my father is king. And so you can see them giving this title to the king. He's the father of our people, the father of our city, our nation. And so it's something probably like the title Pharaoh or Caesar. That wasn't the personal name of the king of Egypt or the king of the Roman Empire. It's a title given to those individuals. So probably we should understand Abimelech as the official title of the king whose name was Achish. These events that form the background, the backdrop for this psalm, occurred early in David's life. It's a time of great danger for him. He flees from Saul. This is when he's in the court of Saul, and Jonathan informs him that my father's intentions are deadly toward you. And so David flees and he runs off to Nob, the center of worship where the tabernacle was. And then he takes the showbread and goes to the land of the Philistines. He seeks refuge there. Makes some sense when you think about it. Saul's not going to pursue him into the heart of enemy territory. And so he goes and lives with the enemies to gain refuge from his own people. Shows how desperate David was that he would go there, because Goliath was from Gath. David had recently killed him. That made David famous, and you would think that would be the last place he'd want to go, because surely they would recognize him there. Nevertheless, that's where he went. That's where he sought safety, with Achish, the king of that city. And I think we can say it was not an act of faith on the part of David, and it may seem from the human standpoint to have some wisdom, but it didn't have wisdom. It proved to be a miscalculation on his part, because the men of the city did just what you would think they would do. They recognized David immediately. They alerted the king to who he was, and suddenly David's life was in mortal danger. And so out of fear, he tried to disguise himself before Achish by playing the part of a madman. He began acting deranged. He scribbled on the doors. He slobbered into his beard. He was very convincing, because Achish drove him away saying, "Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence?" Now you look at that and you might think, on the face of it at least, that David managed to escape only by his wits. He was clever. He played this part, and he got away. But I think we learn from the psalm that during all of this, He'd also cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord answered him. That's the real reason that Achish drove him away and didn't put him to death. Proverbs 21, verse 1 states, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." And that's just what he did with Achish. He turned his heart in the right direction. He made him believe this was a madman and drove him out rather than putting him to death. In 1 Samuel 22, which follows shortly after, that's the incident in Gath is in chapter 21, and then in chapter 22, we read of David going from Gath and escaping to the cave of Adullam, where in his great relief, he evidently wrote this psalm. The psalm generally divides into two parts. Verses 1 through 10 express David's joy and praise to God for his deliverance. And the second part, verses 11 through 12, are verses where he gives instruction to us based upon his experience. Charles Spurgeon described the first 10 verses as a hymn and the last 12 verses as a sermon. David begins the hymn by blessing the Lord, praising Him, and then he invites others to join him in magnifying the Lord. He says that he will bless the Lord at all times, meaning he'll glorify the Lord in the good times as well as the bad times. Because he'd learned from his own experience there in Gath that even at a time when he was not acting in faith, when he was not acting wisely at all, God was still there with him, faithful to him, answering his cry. Out of that shameful experience, David learned of the faithfulness of the Lord. He learned of the Lord's patience toward him, patience toward all of his people. And so he vowed to praise him and praise him always, regardless of the circumstance. I think it's an example, his whole experience there, and then this word of praise is an example of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. Maybe that's a very succinct summation of everything that David has to say here. And that is where Paul writes, if we are faithless, he, the Lord, remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And he could not deny himself in regard to David. And he would not, and he will not deny himself in regard to us. He is pledged his faithfulness to us. He's in a covenant relationship with us, and he'll never abandon us. Well, that was David's experience. He has escaped danger only narrowly, but clearly by the hand of God when he sought him, he says in verse 4. When he cried, as he says in verse 6. When he prayed. Spurgeon had a good comment here. He calls David's prayer, that which David refers to early in this psalm, he calls it a poor, limping prayer. Well, it's poor, it's limping, because David must have been praying it while he was playing the madman. He answers us, the Lord does, where we are and when we cry to him at all times. When we're weak, when we have sinned, when we cry out to the Lord, he answers us and he gives deliverance. That was David's experience, and that's ours as well as we look to the Lord. Spurgeon writes, if sin could blockade the mercy seat, it would be all over with us. And that's certainly true. If God just dealt with us when we were in the right frame of mind, if he just dealt with it, if he dealt with us only when we were doing the right thing, well, one, we'd never have to cry out to him. But if that were the only occasion when he dealt with us faithfully and mercifully, well, it would be over for us. But the Lord's mercy is there for the sinful. His grace is there for the rebellious. It's there for the self-sufficient. And what I mean by that is those who act with a sense of self-sufficiency. And it came to David when he was acting that way. He'd gone there certainly with a sense of self-sufficiency, trusting in his own designs. And then he ends up acting like the fool. And so he knew from all of that that he had no basis for boasting in what had happened. He hadn't escaped from that situation because he was so clever. He couldn't boast in himself. And so he says in verse 2 that he would boast in the Lord. That's where he's going to put his confidence. And that sounds very much like the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying there is, I'm not going to boast in myself, but I'll certainly boast in the cross. I'll boast in the Lord God, which means I'll put my confidence completely in Him. And I think that Paul as well had learned from experience what David had learned, that deliverance from danger and deliverance from sin, deliverance from every kind of circumstance from which we need to be delivered, is from the Lord altogether. It's from the Lord in regard to the dangers of life. It's from the Lord in regard to the greatest danger of all, which is the penalty of sin, the consequence of sin, and in our own lives now as those who have been delivered from that terrible judgment to come, it's deliverance from the power of sin, because He still delivers us from the mistakes we make, the foolish decisions we make, from the great power that sin has in the lives of each and every one of us. That all comes from the Lord. And so Paul would boast only in the Lord. Whether he was on the road carrying the gospel to some new city or confined in a jail, he was going to boast in the Lord. He knew that the Lord's hand is in it all. Wherever he is, the Lord is there with him, and he's going to boast in Him. And so too David would boast in the Lord while hiding in that cave of Adullam. He would bless the Lord at all times, he says, because he knew that all his times, all his circumstances were in the hand of the Lord. And God's will is for him, so he trusts in Him. Then in verses 4 through 7, he gives the reason for his boasting and praise by recounting his experience and how the Lord had delivered him and from what it was that the Lord had delivered him. In verse 4, he speaks of his fears. And in verse 6, he describes himself as a poor man. We get a sense of his meaning there, the description that he gives of himself from the account of 1 Samuel 21. I've already referred to it, but you remember David went to Gath alone. Was by himself. He was on his own. He was without armor. He was without friends. In fact, the only sword that he had was the sword of Goliath. And you wonder, why would he take that to Gath with him? I don't know the answer to that, but I puzzled over that. I was thinking about this psalm. He's going there to the home of Goliath, their great champion whom he slew, and he's going to carry Goliath's sword with him. But that's the only weapon that he had. That he had gotten that from Ahimelech, the priest at Nob, and when he was making his escape. And so, he was a poor man. He was alone. It's understandable then that David was in great fear, as he says. He found himself there alone, and he found himself very quickly in great danger. So this is a psalm for those who are in fear. This is a psalm for the person without resources who finds himself or herself in a circumstance in life when he or she feels that they don't have friends. They're abandoned. They're alone. This is a psalm for such a person in such a situation. But the assurance of the psalm is that those who trust in the Lord will be delivered from their fears. And what David is speaking of there when he says fears in verse 4 is he's speaking of the greatest fears. Because that word fears has the idea, or it can be translated, terror. The worst kind of fears. And of course, this would be the fear of terror because David's life was in danger. He was in fear of his life. But the Lord not only rescued David, he made him radiant. That's the promise that he gives in verse 5. God makes people radiant. And David adds, their faces shall never be ashamed. Well, I don't think David could look back on this experience in Gath with any sense of pride. I don't think he ever looked back and smiled and thought how clever he had been and what a great ruse he'd pulled off and what a great act he'd put on there in Gath. I'm sure he was embarrassed and ashamed of it. But God delivered him, he's saying, from a shameful situation and blessed him. Because it's right after this, when he escaped to the cave of Adullam, that David was no longer alone. His family began to join him there. His friends began to join him there. In fact, we read of the distressed and the outcast of Israel joining him there. Those who were in debt, those who are fugitives, they come to him. He starts gathering this kind of motley crew around him. They're the offscouring of Israel. They're drawn to David there in the cave of Adullam, but that becomes a small army, and it becomes his mighty men. God takes those men, those outcasts, those whom Saul wouldn't have given a thought to. In fact, the only thought Saul would have given to these men was to chase them down because they're in debt or because they're outside the pale for some reason. But these are the ones that God chose. These are the ones that he led to David. And so we read of this at the beginning of 1 Samuel 22. It's in connection with this deliverance. He's all alone. He's delivered. And does God cast him off and say, you played the fool there. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. No, God was committed to David. And he blessed him out of this very embarrassing deliverance and shameful thing and removed the shame of it and used David greatly. So David's counsel here is to seek him, to look to him, cry to him, and he will deliver. It doesn't mean, I think we should add, that will change everything immediately, that suddenly we're out of this desperate situation and everything's fine. Life's peaceful, prosperous, joyful. That doesn't mean that, and that wasn't the case with David, because David is delivered from Gath, but he ends up in a cave. Couldn't have been particularly pleasant in that cave. And he's still a fugitive. He was still being hunted by Saul, and he would be for years to come. He hadn't gained the sanctuary that he sought, at least there in Gath. He was still in danger, but he was delivered from Achish. His life was saved, and eventually his hard circumstances ended and life did become pleasant and triumphant, but not immediately. The promise of prayer, the promise of this psalm, is not immediate deliverance from difficulty. And we'll say more about that toward the end of the psalm, but that's not the promise of this psalm. It's not that everything will become pleasant when we turn to the Lord. The promise is that in the end, everything will turn out well. In the meantime, things may be difficult. But ultimately, everything will turn out triumphant. In the meantime, we have the assurance of verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. The angel of the Lord is a term that's used for God in the Old Testament when he came to earth before the Battle of Jericho. The captain of the Lord of hosts appeared to Joshua, which was an assurance of victory. He is probably the Lord, I should say, is probably the angel of the Lord there. Probably it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He's the one who commands the angelic hosts of God. He's Lord Sabaoth, Lord of the hosts, Lord of the angelic hosts, Lord of the heavenly armies. This statement that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him may have been the promise that Elisha had that was the basis of his confidence there when he was at Dothan. You remember the account, it's in 2 Kings chapter 6. And he said that those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the story is that he and his servant had gone to Dothan. But he had been informing Israel of the movements of the king of Syria, and the king of Syria couldn't figure out how it was that the king of Israel knew what he was doing. It must be a traitor. And then he learns, no, it's the prophet Elisha who knows what's going on in your court and is able to inform the king. So he sends an army after him. Whole Syrian army comes to Dothan, and so early in the morning, Elisha's servant wakes up and he goes out, and there is this army of horses and chariots surrounding the city, and he panics. He runs to Elisha. He tells him of the situation. He says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" In other words, we're doomed. They've got us. There's no way we can escape. They're closing in. Well, Elisha stayed calm through it all, and he told his servant not to fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then he prayed for his servant, prayed that the Lord would open his eyes that he may see. See what? See the army of the Lord. And suddenly this servant has his eyes open and he sees the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. He was well protected. There was nothing to fear. Now, we think, wouldn't it be nice to have our eyes open to see what is out there? What's in this room? Is it full of angels? I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised. Paul tells us that they listen in on what we do here, what we're preaching, what we're teaching. There are angelic hosts all around us, and this would certainly indicate that that's the case. It'd be nice to see that, but and perhaps the Lord does open our eyes periodically to that. Seems that was our testimony last week. But I would say this, whether he does or not, doesn't really matter. Because we know they're there. That's what the scriptures teach us. Elisha didn't need his eyes open. He didn't need to see him because he knew they were there. And the reason he knew is because of scripture. Perhaps because of this very psalm. And he believed it and he rested in it. And that's what we're to do. And so did David. It wasn't what David had seen, it was what he knew to be true of God, which was confirmed by his experience in Gath. He knew that the Lord surrounded him. And we really, in my mind, have an even greater assurance than this angelic host. I believe that the angels are there, and I believe that the angels are powerful, and they are an army. And they are used of God like flaming fire, as the author of Hebrews says. But what's even greater is to know that, as the Lord tells us in John 10, we're in His hand. We're surrounded by Him. And He's in the Father's hand. Can't get any better than that. And so, while David was alone there in the cave of Adullam, without weapons, a poor man as he describes himself, he wasn't afraid. Not any longer. He rejoiced because he knew that the Lord was with him. He wasn't alone, and he was safe. Now that leads him to give the exhortation of verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." What a great statement that is. It's a very descriptive way of urging men to trust in the Lord, believe His word, and act upon it. In fact, tasting, believing, precedes seeing or experiencing. If we're going to know by experience the goodness of God, then we must believe and trust Him. And then we'll see. But which means we need to act upon the truths of the Word of God. If we do that, we will see the hand of the Lord. Now, Peter's an example of that. He's there in the boat. It's during a storm. It's at night. The Lord comes walking to them, and what's Peter do? He says, call to me, and I'll come out. And the Lord calls to him, and he does that. He walked out onto the sea. He walked on the water. He believed, and then he acted. He tasted, and he could see that the Lord was good, as long as he kept his eyes on the Lord. Once he took them off, of course, he began to sink. But it's an illustration of the fact that faith precedes experience. Do you want to see the hand of the Lord? Do you want to experience Him in your life? Then believe what He says. Act upon it. Follow Him. Trust Him. And I think that we trust Him when everything of the circumstances of life tell us not to trust Him. Take things into your own hands. Live by your wits, not by the Word. It's as we trust Him, as we do, to use David's words, as we taste of the Lord, then we will see and will experience the life that He has for us and His faithfulness. It involves an act of faith, an act of trust, of putting our confidence in the Lord. It's taking refuge in Him. That's tasting what He offers. David tasted, he trusted, and he found that the Lord is good. Well, those who trust in Him have no want, he says. Verse 10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Young lions are a picture of strength. Of all of the beasts, the lions are the most powerful. At least they represent power in the Word of God. They are active hunters and the least likely of the animals in nature to go hungry, to be in want. They represent self-sufficiency. They represent personal power, kind of power that can terrorize someone. In contrast to them, those who depend on the Lord are not self-sufficient. We're the opposite of the young lions. And yet, as David says, the self-sufficient, the greatest predators of nature, suffer hunger. The young lions suffer hunger, while those who trust in the Lord have all their needs met and have them met abundantly. David may have gone to Gath as a young lion, as self-sufficient, with confidence in himself. If so, he discovered how weak he really was. It's only when we look to the Lord, only when we taste, that we see how good the Lord is. And that was David's experience. It's when he tasted of the Lord, when he trusted Him, that he found Him to be true to His Word and good. And then David didn't lack anything. He was delivered. Now that ends the first half of the psalm. It ends what Spurgeon called the hymn. And verse 11 begins the second half of the sermon, or the second half of the psalm, which he calls the sermon. The teaching portion of the psalm, that is where he really does make application and begin to speak to us as a teacher. And many of the commentators have noticed how this second half resembles the book of Proverbs. It has a fatherly tone to it. David says, come, you children, listen to me. And if you've read much of the book of Proverbs, and you know that that's the tone of it. That's the way at least in the first half of the first, say, 10 chapters, is it? Solomon addresses people. He speaks of them as children. And, we're his student, we're his child, and he's a father, or the mother is to give instruction to the son. And so we have that sense of it here. And then one of the great themes of Proverbs is the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom, we're told. And here David writes, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So like a sage, David is going to teach us the wise life. It begins, he says, with the fear of the Lord, with reverence for the Lord. That's the foundation of a solid life. Verse 12. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Well, It's the man who fears God, who knows God's greatness as declared in the Word of God and believes it. We know God only from the Word. We know Him from nature in a very, very general and vague sense. We know from nature that there's a Creator. It's obvious that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. They state that, but to know Him in any detail, to know the kind of God that He is, to know the attributes of God, we have to go to the Word of God. And the fear of God is believing the greatness of God, trusting in the Word of God. As I say, it's the foundation of one's life, and it is expressed in action. It's not simply an idea. It results in obedience. If we know God is great and God is good and He is faithful to everything He says, we're going to act. And so it all goes together. It's doing the will of God. That's the result. A person who doesn't do the will of God doesn't really fear God. Well, that's what David stresses in verses 13 and 14. He asked, do you want to live long? Do you want to see God? Then keep your tongue from evil and keep your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. David had lived differently from that when he was in Gath. He pretended to be someone that he wasn't. He was trusting in his own skill at acting the fool, and he wasn't trusting in the Lord. He lived by his wits because he feared men instead of fearing God, and it nearly cost him his life. He learned from that, and he says, no, we're not to, if we want to live well, if we want to live long, we're not to live by our wits, we're to live by the Word of God, we're to trust in Him, and we're to live a proper kind of life. We're to speak well, and we're to seek peace. It's not what people do when they live by their wits. They're doing whatever they can to gain something for themselves. And he's saying, no, you speak well, you seek peace, you trust the Lord. And that's what David did. That's what you see, particularly in this period of time, from the cave of Adullam on, he's trusting in the Lord. He was hounded and pursued by Saul. He was driven into the desert. He was forced to live in the rocks in the caves because of Saul's jealousy. David was a persecuted man for years to come, but his response was not to lash out. He didn't speak against the king, the Lord's anointed. He had opportunities to kill Saul twice, and he was advised to do it by his men, but he refused to do it. David did what was right. He kept his tongue from evil, and he sought peace. He left Saul to the Lord. And David could do that because he feared the Lord. He knew the Lord's character. He knew the Lord's greatness, which means he knew that God is faithful and he knew that God is all-powerful. And he knew that he takes care of his people perfectly. He takes care of us better than we can take care of ourselves. He surrounds us. That's the encouragement David gives in the remainder of the psalm, which is a kind of summary of what he has said. God takes care of the righteous and he also takes care of the wicked. The eyes of the Lord, verse 15, are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. He sees us. He hears us. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. God is not indifferent to our prayers. We sometimes think that, I think. I've felt that way. I'm sure all of you have had that experience at times. You have something weighing very heavily upon you. You want it resolved. You want it removed, and it's not removed. It plagues you. It goes on, and you wonder, does the Lord really hear? Does He really care? And what David is saying is, yes, He does. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. He's not indifferent. He's not indifferent to the wicked either, those that sometimes cause the problems and the fears that move us to cry out to the Lord. He's equally attentive to them. Verse 16, His face is against evildoers. And David says, they will be cut off from the earth. verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. I'm not sure quite what he means by evil will slay the wicked. It could mean that calamity will come upon them. Sometimes the word evil has the sense of calamity. But it's also true that the evil of the wicked sometimes catches up with them. You know, they spread a net for the righteous and they end up being caught in their own trap. We find that in the Psalms and in Proverbs as well. But the point is, the days of the evil are numbered. They're not going to get away with whatever they do to us. They may seem to triumph for a time, but what David is assuring us of is that there's an end to the wicked. God deals with them in His time, He deals with them in His way, and He delivers the righteous. That's the promise of the Psalm. The promise of deliverance is not the promise, again, of a trouble-free life. The righteous have many afflictions. He says in verse 19, they are the brokenhearted, they are the crushed in spirit. If you find yourself like that, don't be surprised. That's life in a fallen world. But it also fits God's purpose. Heartache, trials, are not pointless. We may not see immediately the reason for them, but there is a point to them. They cause us to look to the Lord. That's what affliction did for David. The great fears that he had drove him to the throne of grace. When he was in Gath and his life was in danger, he cried out. His spirit was crushed, and he cast himself on God's mercy. And God answered his prayer and saved him. Again, the Lord doesn't promise that those who trust Him will escape affliction. The promises we have here are that we won't escape all affliction, rather that we will have crushed spirits and broken hearts, but also the promise is we won't have broken bones. That's verse 20. He keeps all His bones, not one of them is broken. Now, we know that the righteous have suffered broken bones in the cause of Christ, and they've suffered in the extreme, for that matter. But the point here isn't bodily preservation, but security. God will never lose control of our circumstances. He's in control. He'll never lose control. I think this is similar, the promise here, to a promise that the Lord gave His disciples in Luke chapter 21. You can turn to it, but I'll just read it briefly. Luke 21 and verse 16, the Lord said, He's telling them what they can expect, what life is going to be like for them as His disciples after He's departed. He says, "But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death." Well, that's what you can expect. But then he says in verse 18, "Yet not a hair of your head will perish." Well, what does that mean? I'm going to perish, but not a hair on my head? The idea seems to be you're not going to be touched. Not a hair of your head will be hurt, but we know that some will be touched. I think what the Lord is saying there in Luke 21 is God is in complete control of everything. In the most insignificant kind of detail, a hair of your head, He's in control of everything. And so that if a hair is touched, if you are betrayed, if it ends in death, it is all according to the will of God, and it's not bad. Not ultimately. And that's the meaning here. He's going to protect us. It applies to us, but only partly. And really, not mainly. It looks beyond us. It looks beyond David's experience as well. It looks to the Lord. It looks to the future. And John interprets this verse here in verse 20 of the resurrection. This is a prophecy about Christ. We read about that in John 19. It's the crucifixion that Roman soldiers are hastening the end of the executions that were taking place, and they had a brutal way of doing that. They'd break the legs of the crucified. And I suppose that had a twofold effect. First of all, it produced shock, which would hasten death, but then it also eliminated any ability for the crucified to push themselves up in order to gain breath, and so they would suffocate. Anyway, it ended death very quickly, and so that's what they were doing, but they do it with the first one, and then they come to Christ in the middle and find that he's already dead. And so rather than break his legs, you remember, the soldier takes a spear and pierces his side. And John saw fulfillment in that. He writes in John 19, verse 36, "For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." Christ's crucifixion occurred in strict fulfillment of prophecy and in some of the prophecies that most people would have passed over without even thinking. But John, through the illumination of the Spirit of God, the guidance of the Spirit of God, was taken to this verse, as well as to the Passover lamb whose bones were not broken, and he saw fulfillment in the crucifixion. Everything in our Lord's death happened according to the will of God. It had been predicted centuries before, a millennium before, and it was fulfilled. And that death was not just a death of a man. It was a death of the God-man. It was a sacrificial death. And it is the basis for all of the promises and the hopes of this psalm. Because of what Christ would do on the cross by making the final sacrifice for sin, David could declare at the end of the psalm in verse 22, "The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Well, that holds out the promise of eternal life, life beyond the grave. There's no condemnation for those who take refuge in him. No guilt, no punishment, there's deliverance. And the reason, of course, is our condemnation fell upon him. He took our sins, our transgressions, our guilt on himself and was punished in our place and paid for all of it. And so now we go free. And not only that, we have the resurrection to look forward to. We'll be delivered from the grave itself. Well, that's our position, all due to Christ. That's what God does for his people. He delivers us from the perils of the moment. He delivers us from the ultimate peril of death itself. Salvation's of the Lord. So one thing this psalm tells us, and this is what David rejoices in, is we have a deliverer who's a constant deliverer. We live very securely. So we can trust in him. Well, let's give thanks before we turn to the Lord in our time of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for this great psalm of David, for what you did for him. It took him from a shameful situation and a very dangerous situation, one that truly was terrifying to him, and you delivered him, and you blessed him, and you blessed him throughout his life. And we have the same assurance as your people, and we give you praise and thanks for that. And now, Lord, we pray that you bless us as we continue before the throne of grace, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.